Thank you for downloading from Richmond First United Methodist. Support for this podcast comes from your generous gifts and donations. You can visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org.
Good morning. Today's scripture is from 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram said. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me?" When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Difficult sometimes as a preacher to know what to do with the Old Testament stories. They come from a strange culture, from a strange country. Oftentimes, even the words that we have on the page, we're not sure we don't have them, that we've got them translated exactly correctly. And so these stories sometimes are hard to bring to life or to see what the main point of them is. But from time to time, we get a little bit of help. As with this story, Jesus actually called upon this story very early in his own ministry to talk to his folks about a man named Naaman. And for Jesus, the main point was this: God doesn't always work through expected channels. Naaman was, after all, a foreigner. probably almost certainly a pagan foreigner, didn't even believe in the God of Israel, certainly didn't have the best interests of the people of Israel at heart. He was a soldier. He was a warrior. He struck fear into the kings of the surrounding kingdoms, including the king of Israel, who can only assume later in the story that he's about to be overrun by a hostile action. This is not the man that you would think God would choose to do a miracle in his life. But Naaman, in spite of all that he has going for him, does have a wall. He's hit the wall. He has leprosy. He can't fight his way out of leprosy with his sword. He can't buy his way out of leprosy with his money. His status with the king has no power over his disease. And so in spite of everything that he has accomplished and everything that he has in life, he's hit a wall. He has a disease that won't go away. And this is more than a mild inconvenience. This is something that would have made him unclean among his neighbors. This is something that would have had profound impact on his life and on the life of his family. He'd hit a wall. We don't know what he'd tried before, but given what he tries next, I'd say he's been to all the doctors. I'd say he's consulted all the experts. I'm sure he's tried every home remedy that every little mom and pop up and down the street in his town have to offer. He's tried it all, and none of it has worked. And then he hears from a slave girl living in his household, serving his wife, "I think there's a man in Israel that can do something for you." Now, that's the last person you would expect Nathan to listen to. And yet he's come to that point in life, up against the wall, where he's willing to try most anything. So he prepares for his journey. What does he take with him? He gets a letter of introduction from his king. He takes money. He takes lots of money. "I did the conversions as best I could." And, you know, again, we're dealing with cultural differences and everything. But if you took just the materials that he carried down there at today's value, he had silver and gold worth $3.5 million in his chariots. Never mind his chariots and his horses. This is like a man riding into town in a tank, full of money and 10 sets of clothes. And I don't know what kind of clothes they were, but worth something, right? He's pulled all of this together because he has an appointment with the God of Israel. And he is absolutely certain that this appointment will take place at the royal palace. And so that's where he shows up. He goes straight to the king. This is the man who holds all the power in Israel. After all, that's how the world works. He goes to the king of Israel. He probably trots out all of the clothes, all of the gold, all of the silver, all of the trappings of power and influence. And he hits another wall. The king of Israel has no idea what the man is talking about. "What do you mean, cure leprosy? I can't cure leprosy. I don't care how much money you've got. I can't do it." In fact, in his own mind, he assumes that this is some kind of a trap being laid by his rival king. "He sent me this request with everything that I could ask for in terms of expenses paid. And when I can't do it, he's going to use that as an excuse to start a war with us. What I have feared has come upon me." And so the cure that Naaman so desperately needed was not to be had. He'd hit the wall again. Because it turns out that everything that Naaman had brought into his transaction with God was not enough. What do you do when you throw everything you have at a problem and it still won't go away? I got a call some years ago My first full-time appointment was a two-point charge in Henry County, Kentucky. I got a call from a woman who was caring for her father in a mobile home out towards the edge of town. And she said, we think Dad is dying, and he's never accepted Jesus Christ into his heart. He's afraid he's going to go to hell. Will you come to the trailer and baptize my dad? Now, that's not how we prefer to do it. Baptism is a public act. It's an act of the whole church. But two or three times over the course of my life as a pastor, I've had this call. And so I went, and I talked to him about the gospel, and I shared Jesus with him, and he was wide open. I mean, he was ready to hear this good news. And when he'd accepted and we'd prayed together, I administered water and baptized him in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then after we talked for a little bit, I said, well, wow, it was really a pleasure to get to know you, and I hope the Lord's got a miracle in store for you. But call me if you need anything else. And I'm getting ready to leave, and he stops me and he says, what do I owe you? Now, as a pastor of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, I know the correct answer is everything. Right? And at the same time, nothing. There's a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to give up to follow you? And Jesus says, what do you got? Give it all. Give it all away and come and follow me. And at the same time, we know that however much there is, it's going to be enough. There is no price, and yet it's priceless. And everything that Naaman brought into this, everything that he assumed would help, everything that he assumed would pave the way for the people of Israel to work this miracle in his life, turned out to not be enough. Then a servant comes from the household of Elisha, and he has a message. And the servant says, my master would see you at his home. Now Naaman has another appointment with God, this time at the holy place. And in his chariot, he rides across town with his whole retinue following. It's going to be like a parade, because you know everyone is going to be following this man of means across town to see what's going to happen next. He arrives at the door of Elisha's house. Send in word to the prophet that I am here, and he can come out and do his miracle now. And Elisha won't even see him. When he arrives at the holy place, he hits another wall. What do you mean sending your servant out to me, Elisha? What do you mean telling me all I need to do is go to the river and immerse myself seven times? I have a friend who says that the worst movie ending ever is the ending to The Wizard of Oz, when Glinda the Good Witch comes down and tells Dorothy, you had the power to go home all along. All you have to do is click your heels and say, there's no place like home. Really? After all I've been through? And that's kind of Naaman's reaction here, is really? What? Dip myself in the water seven times? No. No, I came for a miracle. Where's the show? See, Naaman had expected God to provide some sort of mighty sign. It turns out God's got a different plan. God's plan is he wants a small sign from Nathan. Just show me you'll obey. Not a big thing, a little thing. I don't want your money, I don't want your clothes, I don't want your silver, your gold, your tanks. I just want you to show me that you will be obedient in the small things. So now Naaman has an appointment with God at the river. And guess what? There's one more wall. This one he built himself. I'm not going to do it. No. This is not the bargain I made when I came with all of my... No, I'm not going to do it. Listen, it's not even a good river. We've got better rivers back home. This is stupid. If you are not going to meet me on my terms, God, I don't need you. I was doing just fine as a leper back home and said, I'm a good soldier, I'll get by. And he is getting ready to leave Israel without his miracle because he would not do the small things. When suddenly the breakthrough happens in this unexpected way. Naaman, the last leg of Naaman's journey starts the way the whole journey started. When he listened to the voice of the humble, his own servants said, Master, if God had asked some big thing of you, this would be a different conversation. Why? Why will you not do this small thing? And it is a small thing. Elisha has asked less of Naaman than he would have asked from an Israelite coming for the same favor. I happened to be reading the 14th chapter of Genesis a couple weeks ago, so this was still kind of fresh on my mind. When I read this passage, I went, oh, well, that's different. You know, if you'd been an Israelite and you wanted to be cleansed of leprosy, do you know what you would have to do? You'd have to bring two birds, a plank of cedar, and a piece of red yarn, and a clay pot with fresh water in it. Then the priest would have one of the two birds slaughtered, the blood let down into the water. He would take a little bit of the blood and put it on your earlobe, your thumb, and your big toe. I'm not making this up. He would turn the other bird loose into the wilderness, presumably with the red yarn around it, but we don't really know what happened to the red yarn. It disappears from the text here. Then you would bring two sheep after having shaved your head, including your beard and your eyebrows, and having washed your clothes thoroughly. Then you would bring two sheep. One of those is going to be slaughtered immediately. And you're also supposed to bring some about a half bushel of flour and some oil. And the priest is going to take the oil and he's going to sprinkle it seven times on the altar. And he's going to take a little bit of that and he's going to put it on your earlobe and on your thumb and on your big toe. And then they're going to kill the other sheep and then you're cleansed. And all God wanted from Naaman was go down to the river and wash yourself. And his servants are going, look, you were willing to spend $3.5 million and 10 good changes of clothes for this miracle, and now you won't. There's something really human about that, though, isn't there? We find ourselves so often willing to make the big showy sacrifices that everyone can see, when really sometimes all God wants is for us to be obedient in the little things. And so he goes. And he begrudgingly does what the prophet says. All of his money, worthless. His military might, worthless. His connections with kings and kingdoms, worthless. But when he learned to listen to the voice of the humble, he found his way to a miracle and a breakthrough. It's interesting, after the part of the text we read, I hope you'll go home and read it, Naaman goes back to Elisha. He discovers something has happened in his life. See, here's what we learn from the story of Naaman. Sometimes the walls in our life are meant to be overcome by God's miraculous power. And sometimes the walls in our life are meant to help us change directions. Naaman went from proud to humble, bouncing off of those walls all along the way until he found his breakthrough moment and his miracle. And then he goes to Elisha and he says, I want to give you all this stuff anyway. And Elisha says, no, I refuse. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding here about who did what and why. And so Naaman says, then let me make an odd request. Can I fill up one of my chariots with dirt? And Elisha can probably think of no reason not to do that. And so Naaman goes home with a chariot load of dirt. And here's the message. Everywhere that Naaman went from that moment on was holy ground. He carried it with him everywhere he went. I want to show you some pictures of this is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. I've been to this spot. You can go to, you'll have to go at a very odd hour indeed to find it looking like that because there are no people lined up to get in at the courtyard. Here's the main entrance. There's a few people there. The main entrance to this church is very interesting. It's got these huge wooden doors which you can see, but there's a leaf that opens about here so that to go in the door of this church, you have to bow. This is up above the main entrance. You see the ladder leaning there? The Church of the Holy Sepulchre encompasses both the traditional burial site of Jesus and the traditional crucifixion site of Jesus. And as such, it's one of the most holy spots in the world. And the various denominations of the church for centuries have been fighting over it. The Roman Catholics have a claim, the Orthodox Church, two different branches, the Orthodox Church, the Armenians, the Ethiopians, and the Coptics, all of those have claims over the church. And they always were fighting and jockeying with each other over who owned which square inch of what. It went on for years and for centuries. And so there are all of these treaties about, you know, these two denominations own this chapel and this denomination owns this little square foot of land and so on. And during the 18th century, Jerusalem was part of the Ottoman Empire, a Muslim empire. And the emperor became so tired of dealing with disputes between these different Christian denominations. He said, that's it. Whatever you own now, you own forever. Don't ever come to me and ask me to settle another dispute. Don't move anything. Don't change anything. That ladder was under that windowsill at the time he made that decree, and it's still there today, over 150 years later. It's called the immovable ladder. The interior is beautiful. And at one end of the church is a building within a building. It's the next picture. That's the Chapel of the Resurrection. I did not wait through that line to get to the building inside of the building that is where Jesus was supposed to be buried, because we only had a certain amount of time, and I wanted to go stand in another line. This is like Disney World, folks. Okay? I did not have a fast pass, so I had to stand in line, and my line went up this little narrow set of steps. Again, there were people two abreast all the way up those steps. And it arrived in this other chapel that was full of people when I got there. This is the chapel of the crucifixion. You can barely make out up there an altar, and on either side of the altar there's a glass case that you can look down and see the rock. And if you look really carefully in this picture, you can see a couple of feet sticking out from underneath the altar table. And that's because if you stand in line long enough, and I did, you can eventually crawl under the altar. Go ahead, Yaler. And under the altar, there is a hole in the floor about this big around. And you can reach down through that hole in the floor, and you can touch the rock. By tradition, the very spot where Jesus Christ was crucified. So here's the problem when you visit the Holy Land. Jesus wasn't crucified in a church under an altar. We know that. That might not even be exactly the right spot. But somewhere within a mile or so of there probably is the spot where Jesus died. And the challenge as you walk through the Holy Land is to try and sort out in your head the authentic places where Jesus walked, from all of the stuff that we've built over the top of it. And all of these little false starts in Naaman's life, all of these little detours, all of these walls that popped up in his life were there to help do that very task in his life. God uses all of those false starts to strip away everything except an authentic encounter with the Almighty. That's why I do what I do. I think that's why you do what you do. I think that's why you come here. We all know stained glass windows and pews and pipe organs and drums and guitars and pianos would have been far into the life of Jesus. We all know that. But we also believe that somewhere here in this place, when we come together in the right frame of mind, when we allow God to strip away everything else, that in scripture or prayer or singing, there's that moment in which our heart comes into contact with the Almighty in a profound and authentic way. That's what we come for. We come every Sunday praying it'll happen this Sunday again. That's what Naaman took home, along with a chariot load of dirt, so that everywhere he went for the rest of his life would be holy ground.
To hear more sermons, find out more about us, and see what's going on in our community, visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org. This has been Richmond First United Methodist Church, growing disciples who make a difference.